saying, Arise, and go thou in thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king, how he had restored a dead body to life, that, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, The man of God is come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, Take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, and said, Thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, Shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, Go, say unto him, Thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, Why weepest, my lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, But what is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he departed from Elisha, and came to his master, who said to him, What said Elisha to thee? And he answered, He told me that thou shouldest surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth, and dipped it in water, and spread it on his face, so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. And in the 5th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him away, to give him alway a light, and to his children. And in his days Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah, and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zair, and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night, and smote the Edomites which compassed him about. And the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead. In the 12th year of Joram the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, and as did the house of Ahab. For he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to the war against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that we can reach, that we can study tonight and learn of you, of your ways, of your will for your people. And Lord, although the historical events we're looking at happened many, many years ago, Lord, we know that there's relevancy, there's application for our current situation. And we just pray that by your Spirit, you'd guide us into understanding what we study tonight, but also that you would apply some of these principles to our lives, that we might grow and become better Christians, become more like you. And may you be honored and glorified, Father. May you just fill me and strengthen me to preach your word tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight in 2 Kings chapter 8, we are studying new kings in Syria and new kings in Judah. New kings in Syria and Judah. And just to kind of give us a historical overview of what's been happening in Israel's history, there's been a downward spiral. Ever since the kingdom was split in half, you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the book of 2 Kings kind of continues the history of this divided nation. And it tells us of how they, both kingdoms, continue their descent into idolatry and apostasy. And the northern kingdom of Israel, from the very beginning, turned away from God and essentially created their own religion and began to worship idols. And from the very beginning, the northern kingdom went apostate. The southern kingdom had some good kings, had some kings that tried to serve the Lord and maybe even made some changes, made some reforms, but eventually they too would forsake their true and living God. And the book of 2 Kings ends with both kingdoms taken into captivity, Israel first and then Judah last. And so as we read these chapters, we're reading the declining steps that are leading them further and further away from God and further into sin, and as a result, God's judgment. I think it's a warning for all nations that forget God. I think it's a warning for our country here as Americans. As we think of the Christian heritage that our country has stood for, that we can no longer say stands for today. And as a result, what can we expect besides God's judgment? It's either revival or ruin for our nation. And for these kingdoms here, the unavoidable consequence of their wickedness was exile and captivity. And notice how God has no problem using wicked nations and wicked men to judge his people. And that's exactly what happens here to Israel. But number one tonight in 2 Kings 8, let's consider the Shunammite's woman, her land restored. The Shunammite woman's land restored. Our passage begins with Elisha speaking to a familiar woman whose son had been restored to life. And we read about that wonderful story back in 2 Kings chapter 4. This woman and her husband were godly people. They were very generous people. They had a place in their home that they made available to the prophet Elisha. They were very generous. They helped the prophet, and so the prophet helped them. They were praying for a child, and through Elisha's prayer and the miracle, the grace of God, they were blessed with a son. But that son grew up and became sick, and that son died. That was a sad event. But then miraculously, Elisha prayed, and that son was brought back to life. So that's this same woman that we're reading about here in chapter 8. And now this woman has a problem. Now there's a famine in Israel. And on the advice of Elisha the prophet, she picks up her family, and perhaps there's no mention of her husband here. Perhaps now she's a widow. Perhaps now her husband has died, and so now she has a famine, and Elisha tells her, go into the land of the Philistines. Pretty interesting advice, but she follows it, and she's able to avoid the worst of the famine. However, by leaving Israel and going to the land of the Philistines, she forfeited her land. She forfeited her claim to her ancestral lands, and we spent some time talking about how the promised land had ancestry that can be traced back, and it was promised by God, and it was to be secured and laid hold of, and she essentially forfeited that by leaving. So she tries to go to the king, to make an appeal to get her land back. And it just so happens that while she goes to the king, another person is there that we've read about. Gehazi is there, and he's talking to the king, and they're having a very interesting conversation. Before we look at their conversation, we have to remember, what was the last time we saw Gehazi? The last time we saw Gehazi, he was cursed. Anyone remember what he was cursed with? Leprosy. Chapter 5, we read about how Naaman, one of the captains in Syria, was healed of leprosy. And to make a long story short, Gehazi represents those ministers that are in it for the money. He represents those that aren't really in it for the glory of God. They are very happy to sacrifice their walk with God all for the almighty dollar. And so he went after the money, the riches that Naaman promised that Elisha had refused. And so Elisha pronounced a curse on Gehazi. So we might be wondering, what in the world is he doing here? Wasn't he cursed with leprosy? Well, there's a couple of things that we can, there's a couple of options that we can think about to resolve this. First, oftentimes some of these stories aren't in chronological order. It could be that he hasn't yet been cursed with leprosy. That might be one way of looking at this. I'm more inclined to believe that Gehazi here, it is in chronological order. And Gehazi here is showing his continued compromise. Because he's serving here in the inner circle of a very wicked king. And no godly man would want to stay in that inner circle and be a part of that. But I believe Gehazi here is kind of showing his compromise by serving in the inner circle of this wicked king. And so here he is, and the king is interested in Elisha. Tell me about Elisha. Tell me about this prophet. I've heard his name and people keep talking about him. And can you tell me all of the great things that Elisha has done? That's a pretty interesting question, a pretty interesting conversation. How would you like to go to work tomorrow morning and someone said, can you tell me about Jesus? Can you tell me about all the wonderful things he's done? I've heard of him. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be great? But let's dig a little bit deeper, because I believe this wicked king here is like Herod in Luke 23, verse 8. The Bible says in Luke 23, verse 8, when our Lord Jesus Christ was on trial, awaiting his crucifixion, the Bible says this, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Did you catch that? Herod was not interested in seeing Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He was interested in seeing miracles. He wanted to see something spectacular. He wanted to see a show. And so he was very interested in meeting Jesus, but not to worship Jesus. And I think this wicked king here, he's guilty of the same crime. He's curious, but not committed. He's fascinated, but without faith. And there are many people, that's how they treat Jesus. That's how they treat the things of God. That's how they treat church. There might be some curiosity there, but it's because they want self-gratification. They want to see some miracle. They want to have some emotional experience. But they have no interest in following Christ. They have no interest in being committed to the Lord Jesus. And I don't think this king was interested in listening to Elisha the preacher. He wanted to see Elisha the miracle worker. And we have many like that in America today. But in this discussion, during this conversation, Gehazi is explaining to the king all that Elisha had done. The woman comes to make her request at the exact time that he's telling the king this story of how this woman's son was raised to life, at the exact moment. You talk about good timing. And Gehazi is able to say, and Elisha rose the woman's son to life. Oh, and here she is. And there's the woman. And it reminded me of a story that John Van Gelder told us. Many of you might remember the story of Bill Keller. He was 90 years old, and he was attending our church. He wasn't a believer, but his wife had been sick in the hospital. I think some of our ladies had tried to witness to her. That's kind of how it all started, and he really appreciated that kindness. And so he decided to come visit our church. I think he was a little curious about our church and just who are these people. And he began coming, but he had a lot of questions. And I was a young person at the time, so I'm just giving you this secondhand from what I've heard. Pastor Barker could probably tell it better than me, but he had a lot of serious questions. He couldn't really understand God and salvation through Christ by faith alone. He couldn't understand it. He was one of those intellectual types, if you will. and he couldn't really come to grips with the gospel. But he was coming to church regularly, and I remember he was coming to the revival meetings when John Van Gelder was preaching, and he came every night. And I know Brother John and Pastor Barker and several others were really praying for Bill Keller and praying that he would get saved that week. That was a specific prayer. And John Van Gelder was praying that, and he came Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night with no decision. And Friday night, he didn't come forward, but I know he asked to talk to Brother John, and they had a very long conversation. And at the end of that conversation, eventually he realized he needed to just humble himself and believe what the gospel says, and he trusted Christ and was saved at 90 years old. That's very unusual, very rare, but God did it, amen? Well, the story continues. Years later, by the way, he didn't just get saved. He got on fire for God. He moved to Virginia and started attending a church there and was a soul winner while he was there, would send out emails and keep in touch, and he was excited to be saved. I think he had an email address, saved at 90, and he was excited. He was just excited to be saved, and he really appreciated Brother John. And so I think as the story goes, John is preaching as he does, traveling in different churches, preaching at a church in Virginia, and somehow Bill Keller, his daughter is on the phone, and his daughter happens to mention, oh, John Van Gelder's preaching there, that's nice, and he heard that. John Van Gelder's preaching in Virginia? I'm going. He hops in his car, and he drives to the meeting. And Brother John is preaching that night, and Bill Keller walks in late, and Brother John is giving that illustration of how God works in hearts and how Bill was saved, and he walks in as he's preaching, and he sits down, and he completed the illustration, and there he is right there. He just walked in. And only God can do that, amen? Only God can have that, arrange that in such a way that at the exact time. And that reminds me of what happened here in our story as Gehazi is giving this wonderful testimony of God's goodness, of God doing the miraculous. And here comes this woman at that exact moment in time. And she gives her request, and I think the king is in such a good mood, he grants her request. In fact, he says in verse number 6, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. And so this woman had her land restored. Now, thankfully, King Jehoram showed some kindness here, and he was unlike his father, King Ahab, who instead of giving land, he was trying to take land. Remember King Ahab and Naboth? So he's unlike his father in this way, which was a good thing. Secondly, tonight, let's consider a new king in Syria. Verse 7 tells us, Elisha came to Damascus. We have to ask ourselves a question at this point here. What in the world is Elisha, a prophet who's supposed to be working for Israel, what's he doing going to Damascus? And if you'll remember, he's had some skirmishes with the Syrian army. They wanted to kill him. They weren't on good terms. But God is doing something. God has a plan for all the world. Did you know that? God has a purpose and a plan for all nations. And so God sends Elisha to Damascus, to Syria. And you'll remember the leaders in Syria at one time wanted to capture or kill Elisha, but God delivered Elisha time after time through various miracles. So it appears now that Elisha is kind of a respected man in Syria. I believe now they fear him a little bit. They respect him. Don't mess with that guy. And so instead of attacking him and killing him, they welcome him. And especially the king welcomes him because the king of Syria is sick at this time. Ben-Hadad here has a sickness and he's dying. He's a dying man. So we see a dying king. And he inquires of the prophet of the outcome of his illness. And he asks, shall I recover of this disease? And he sends a gift, probably hoping for a favorable outcome. Probably hoping, hey, maybe this prophet can give me a good outcome if I send some gifts his way. But in verses 10 to 13, we see Elisha's response. Verse number 10, Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. Kind of an interesting response. It's a bit of a yes and a no. Some people have a problem with this passage. They see it as a contradiction, or they see it as a failed prophecy from Elisha, but that's misreading what the text says here. You see, God is giving Elisha insight, more insight than just the king's health. He's giving him the king's life, what's going to happen at the end of his life. And Elisha's saying here, yeah, you'll recover from your illness, but you're not going to live very long. Elisha knew the inevitable end, that God had ordained an end for this king's life, and there would be some political maneuverings that would take place. So Elisha rightly said the king would recover or may recover from this illness, and he did. However, he also saw that the same servant that he's speaking to is going to be involved in an assassination plot. This servant, Haziel, that Elisha's face to face with, this same servant is going to be the one that kills the king of Syria. Now again, we got to take another step back and make note of Haziel and who he is. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 17, you remember that God had Elijah, and by the way, this was during his time of mourning and fleeing from wicked Queen Jezebel, but God had Elijah anoint three instruments of God's judgment against Israel. He had him anoint Haziel. He had him anoint Jehu, and he also anointed Elisha. I believe Elisha came along to give Israel a chance to repent and get right with God. Elisha was almost a grace, but then Elisha would become a curse. He would prophesy of judgment. And then we need to buckle our seatbelts, because the next few chapters in 2 Kings is going to be a lot of bloodshed. It's going to be a lot of wickedness, a lot of evil done in Israel, a lot of judgment that's going to come from God. And all that God started back in 1 Kings 19 is going to come to pass now. And God had Haziel set apart to judge his people Israel. God can use wicked men to judge and oppress his people. We have to make note of that. God does that time and time again in the Old Testament. Now, I believe Haziel seems here, he's oblivious to all of this. And many times some of these world leaders and people, they're oblivious, but they're just tools in the hand of Almighty God. And perhaps Haziel here is playing innocent, and he says, after Elisha tells him of all the evil that's going to come, he says, am I a dog that I should do these great things or these wicked things or these gross things? And maybe he's playing innocent. Maybe in his heart he knew he had the plan concocted in his heart all along. Maybe he hadn't planned it. Maybe he was unaware of how evil he could be. Maybe he was unaware of how the depths of evilness that his heart can take him. And there's a lesson there for us, that sometimes we overlook how evil our flesh can be. We overlook how sinful our hearts are when we give in to our flesh and don't yield to the Spirit. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said this, "Our ignorance of the depravity of our own hearts is a startling fact. Haziel did not believe that he was bad enough to do any of the things here anticipated. I appeal to you, Christian men and women, if anyone had told you that you would have loved your Savior so little as you have done, if any prophet had told you in the hour of your conversion that you would have served him so feebly as you have done, would you have believed it?" My, what convicting words. And sometimes we overlook how sinful our flesh can really be. But consider the patriot Elisha here. He stands face to face with a man that he knows God has appointed for a certain work. But in verse number 11, the Bible says he settled his countenance steadfastly. I believe Elisha stared at this man so deeply, stared into his eyes, and he began to weep. He wept because he was a patriot. He loved his nation, he loved his country, and he was weeping because he knew all the evil that would come upon the men and women of his land. And so he weeps. Haziel is oblivious, but that's the emotions going through Elisha's heart and mind. In verse 13, Haziel said, "But what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And notice what Elisha says. Elisha answered, "The Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." And so here we see God's sovereign plan. God has a purpose. God has a plan for all nations, for all the world. And by the way, nothing can stop God's plan. And so when we consider God's sovereignty, some questions come to mind. Some have posed some interesting questions. Would the next events have unfolded if Elisha had said nothing? If Elisha had never mentioned that the king was going to die, did Elisha set in motion a self-fulfilling prophecy? Is he the one that planted this seed in Hazael's heart? I don't think that's the right way of looking at this. Elisha did not tell Hazael how the king would die. He did not reveal that it would be through assassination, so Elisha doesn't have any blame here. Elisha did not tell Hazael how he would become the next king of Syria. He simply told him, you're going to be the next king. He didn't say how it would happen. Elisha probably hoped that this amazing prophecy maybe would touch Hazael's heart. Maybe he wouldn't be as evil as Elisha was told. But the reality is, here's the truth that we have to just reconcile in our minds. God's foreknowledge does not interfere with man's free will. Just because God knows what's going to happen doesn't mean he's responsible for what happens. Hazael was responsible. Hazael had to make a choice, a decision. He has a free will. All of us have a free will and a responsibility. We're all accountable for our actions. So God knew the actions of Hazael, but he did not make Hazael do it. He simply knew what was going to come to pass, and he would use it for his purposes. And so in verses 14 and 15, we read about the assassination of the king of Syria. Hazael returns back and tells the king some good news. He told me you're going to recover. Then the Bible says he kills him. He takes a cloth, dips it in water, covers his face, and kills the king of Syria. And so Hazael reigned in his stead, the Bible says. Number three tonight, there are two new kings in Judah. Before we close our study of this chapter, now we're going to shift to the southern kingdom of Judah, and it's been quite a while since we've heard about what's been happening. We haven't heard the newest daily news report from Judah. It's been a while. In fact, it's been since 1 Kings chapter 22 that we heard about what's happening in Judah. But the Bible tells us of some kings that now come to the throne. In verse 18, it says that in the southern kingdom of Judah, King Jehoram now comes to the throne. In verse 18, it tells us he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. And you know what? That wasn't a compliment. He's saying this king of the southern kingdom is following the same pattern as the northern kingdom. And that wasn't a compliment. The northern kingdom was wicked, was apostate, and they were following in that path. If you keep your place here, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And verse 11, and if you get a chance, you read the whole chapter, you kind of see a little bit more detail here, but for our purposes tonight, look at verse number 11. It says, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah. And when you read high places, it's talking about idols. That was the tradition. They would set those idols in those high places. So he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compel Judah thereto. So he has come to the throne in Judah, but he's leading Judah away from God. And it's sad when leaders do that. It shows you how much responsibility leaders have, whether you're a political leader or maybe you're just a leader in your own home and family. You really do set the tone spiritually. And of course, God's design is for husbands, for dads, to be the spiritual head of the home. And so for those of us who are fathers tonight, it's a responsibility. It's our job to take the lead and be spiritual and set the spiritual atmosphere in our homes. And God gives grace to godly moms and wives who maybe have some unsaved husbands or maybe slacker husbands. Let's just be honest. And they got to step up. But whatever your position is, we ought to be leaders. And we ought to set the tone spiritually for honoring God. But King Jehoram is walking in the ways of the kings of Israel. And while the southern kingdom of Judah had a mixture of godly and wicked kings, the northern kingdom had all evil and wicked kings. And notice, the Bible tells us, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, there's no surprise there, is there? Talk about an unequal yoke. There's another warning for us in the Bible. The Bible talks about light not having fellowship with darkness. The Bible talks about, as believers who want to live a holy life, to be separate from wickedness, to be separate from the world, to be separate from those who go against God. So here's the principle for us as believers tonight, that God doesn't say you should be antagonistic and hate those who aren't Christians and walk around with your nose up in the air. He's saying you should obviously love people, try and reach people, but who are going to be the people that influence your life? Who's going to be in your inner circle? Who's going to be the ones that maybe if you're young and praying about these things, who's going to be your husband, your wife? Who are going to be your business partners? Who are going to be the ones you closely associate with? You ought to make sure that they're godly people, that they're on the same track that you're on, serving the Lord, following Christ. It makes a huge difference. And here we see that Ahab's daughter most likely influenced him. And it wasn't as if some might say, well, this is a great marriage. Maybe Judah was godly. Maybe Judah can help Israel. Maybe this marriage can be a good thing. And it shows us, no, that's not what happens more often than not. Israel did not lift Judah up spiritually. Judah did not lift Israel up spiritually. Israel brought Judah down spiritually. Judah was further corrupted by this union. And so we see a warning of an unequal yoke. And next, in verses 25 through 29, we read of Ahaziah becoming king, and he continues this holy, unholy alliance with Israel and continues the trend of wickedness and disobedience to God. But in the midst of all of this, there is light, there is hope, because in verse 19, it wasn't as bad as it really could have or should have been. In verse 19, the Bible says, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light and to his children." You see the mercy of God? Do you see the patience and long-suffering of God? And for us tonight, there's great application because David, of course, is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one who is the Son of David. And because of him, God's wrath has been turned away from you and me. Because of this Son of David, God's wrath doesn't come boring upon us. God's merciful. I hope tonight you understand the salvation that we enjoy because of Jesus Christ. Only because of Christ. The reality is true that we would all be in hell right this very moment if it wasn't for the mercy and love of God. And if it wasn't for our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's a light, there's hope because of Jesus. Remember the big picture of what's happening in Israel's history. As we read about these wicked kings that come upon the throne, remember that God had promised David that from his lineage there would come a messianic king who would fulfill all of the promises made to Abraham, would establish God's kingdom over all the nations, would usher in peace and salvation to all the nations. But yet, as we've read, we see a long line of kings that have come after David that didn't seem to lift the nations up, did not live up to that promise. Instead, they brought the nation away from that promise. And time after time, we see example and example of these wicked kings. And it's pointing us to the fact that there's going to be no king that can fit that description except for King Jesus. Only until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and he will return, he will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He will be the king. He will be the fulfillment of that promise, of that covenant made to David. He will be the one that would shepherd over God's people and lead them in the ways of righteousness. And so all of this is pointing to our need for Jesus Christ. Well, tonight I want us to consider a few questions before we close. I want us to consider, as you go about your daily life schedule, maybe as you watch the news and figure out what's happening on the world stage, no matter how big or how small, are you mindful of the sovereignty of God? That God's in control, that God has a purpose and a plan? Do we recognize God's hand of judgment? Do we recognize those times of God's judgment? And do we also recognize his hand of mercy, where he's been merciful and patient with us? Do we see compromise and unequal yokes in our lives and our associations? May God help us to follow him and serve him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the history that you've recorded for us of Israel. Lord, may we learn from their mistakes. Lord, may we learn the application, Father, that when we take one step away from you, eventually we take another step and another step, and it leads us further and further into decline and wickedness. Lord, help us not to entertain compromise and idolatry. Help us not to entertain sin in our hearts in any form or fashion. Lord, thank you tonight for your merciful, for your mercy and your long suffering, and thank you for being patient with us. But Lord, help us to get rid of whatever sin is in our lives, that we would deal with it. And Lord, tonight we want to also just thank you for your sovereignty, that you're in control, that you have a purpose, that you have a plan. Help us not to doubt that. Help us not to be anxious, as the Bible says. Help us not to be unbelieving and doubting, but help us to rest in your unfailing plan. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and no one looking around tonight, just a simple question, just I always like to ask this in case the Holy Spirit's working. Maybe there's some that's come tonight. You're not sure if you're saved. You're not sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior. You're not sure if you were to leave this world, if heaven is your home. You have some questions about that. You haven't truly settled that, whether you're saved or not. Maybe the Holy Spirit's speaking to you right now. Would you raise your hand and say, Pastor, please pray for me. I'm not sure if I'm saved. I have some questions. I have some doubts. Would you pray for me? If that's you, would you slip your hand up right now? We want to pray for you. Say, I'm not sure if I'm saved. Amen. How many would say, Pastor, the Lord's spoken to me. Help me to continue to trust his plan and not to be unbelieving or anxious or doubting. But help me to trust in God's will and God's plan for my life. That's my prayer. That's my burden tonight. Would you raise your hand? That's you. Amen. Amen. Let's spend just a moment as the pianist begins to play softly. Let's just pray tonight and tell him that. Worship the Lord tonight for who he is, for what he does in our hearts and lives. Maybe there's sin that needs to be confessed or dealt with. Whatever your need is, let's spend a few moments tonight in prayer. Amen. Amen. Amen.